Okay, welcome to Giving Ourselves to Prayer. We're in week 3 tonight. We're going to talk about hearing God. As homework, I gave you a couple of questions at the end of the first night. Question 1, should I pray what I want or what he wants? I hope the answer to that question was obvious to you, but we looked at that in detail last time. The second question at the end of the first week that I asked you was, how will I know what he wants? We'll talk about that a little more detail tonight. So tonight is Giving Ourselves to Prayer, week 3. Hearing God. I'll open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you so much for what you tell us in your word and how you lead and guide us. We pray that you would give us understanding tonight of what you want us to know about this important aspect of our spiritual disciplines. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. A.H. Strong gave an illustration of a student who asked the president of a school if he could take a shorter course or a shortcut. And the president replied that yes, he could, but it depended on what the student wanted to be. And he said, quote, when God wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. But when God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. So that principle, I think, is what we find when we talk about hearing God, specifically in our prayer life and what I should learn to pray. So in your notes, first section. We talked about these two first sections a little bit last time, but I want to dig a little more deeply into them tonight to paint the picture hopefully a little better. Number 1, Scripture tells me what God wants. So in the question I left you with the first week of our series, how will I know what he wants? How do I hear him? Because remember 1 John 5, I've got to learn to pray his will, not mine, his list, not my list. Number 1, Scripture tells me what God wants. For example, if you have a friend or a relative in a same-sex relationship, you have an obligation to reach out to them and love them with the gospel, right? Absolutely, yes. But love is wanting God's best for someone. If you don't want God's best for someone because God is their designer, you don't love them. You're not showing love to them. And so God would have something very explicit to say to that from Scripture, right? Does Scripture deal with that issue at all? What do y'all think? Yes, maybe, yes. Yeah, you go to Leviticus, it says plenty there. You go to Romans chapter 1, it says plenty there. You go to 1 Corinthians 7, and it says that sexual relationship is specifically designed to be between a husband and a wife. In fact, that Paul gets very practical in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's one of the reasons he gives for getting married. This is not what you should build your marriage on. But he says it's better to marry than to burn with lust or to burn with passion. So, very practical there, but that's between a husband and a wife. Let's say you have a friend who wants to divorce his wife. What are you going to tell him, or what are you going to pray for him? No, you can't just walk out on your obligation. No, you made that covenant. Nobody held a gun to your head when you made that covenant before God and witnesses, right? And so, you did it willingly. And so, no, I'm going to pray that for him. I'm going to know to pray that for him because Scripture would tether me or anchor me down on that point. What if you have a friend who wants, and it's a lady, who wants to divorce her husband? You would say no. Now, if it's an extreme situation where there's threats or abuse or something weird or extreme going on, you would possibly need separation, but not divorce. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6. Paul has so much to say about this topic. 1 Corinthians 7, New Testament, after the Gospels, right after Romans, you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 6. The next several verses we'll look at will be in this chapter and then in 2 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6. Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote me, apparently they had asked some questions about this issue. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that word touch in the Greek does not mean holding hands, okay? It means a little more than that. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. He's talking about sex. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that's due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except on a few conditions. He says, except with consent, you're in agreement on it, hopefully. And for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. We're going to talk about fasting a little bit tonight. And then come together again. What does that mean? Sexually, obviously. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a command. In other words, Paul says, I'm not saying you're going to be more holy in your marriage if you do this regularly. But if you need to do it, then do it this way. And so I think there's perfectly biblical reasons for a separation without a divorce. I think that's very clear. I think to protect people's lives, I think to protect people's safety, certainly. There can be a few other reasons where there can be a separation, hopefully with the goal of restoration. That doesn't always happen. Depends on the situation. So let's say your friend's spouse left. They're gone. They're not coming back. They're not a believer. They're gone. They don't care. They get divorced, and your friend wants to remarry. What should you pray for about your friend? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 7:15. So if I've never read 1 Corinthians 7, just all that Paul has to say that's so practical about sex and marriage and remarriage, I'm not going to know necessarily what God wants me to pray for that person, and I'm going to kind of be in the dark because I'm ignorant of 1 Corinthians 7. So the Bible has so much to say. 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever departs, he's talking about a believer married to an unbeliever. If an unbeliever departs, they're gone, abandonment, right? Let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. So, yeah, I'm going to say, yeah, absolutely. They're gone. They're not coming back. You've tried to do everything you can do. Their unbeliever has left, which possibly, by the way, is what happened to Paul. You almost had to be married to be a Pharisee and climb the ranks like he did, most scholars think, and so he very possibly was at some point. We don't know that for sure, but so what about if I have a friend who thinks he has to get married to be complete? And he asks me to pray for that for him. How am I going to pray for that? Well, like we talked about last time, some of us are called to be single. Look at the same chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul even refers to it as a gift, which some people say, I don't want that gift of singleness. God, you can have it back, but it is for some people who have that calling. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. So obviously, at least by this time anyway, Paul's single. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, because it's better to marry than to burn sexually with passion is what he's referring to, not to burn in hellfire. So, although maybe that's it. No, that's not what he means. He means to burn sexually. So how should I pray for my friend, right, who thinks he has to be married to be a whole person or a complete person? I don't know. I'm going to pray for him to find his wholeness in Christ first and then follow Christ, and if Christ brings a wife, for that to be it. I don't think everyone has the calling, obviously, scripturally, to be married. What about a friend who wants to marry someone who isn't a believer? How would you pray about that? No. Does the Bible say anything about that? It does, absolutely. This is the one where we'll flip over one letter to 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul clearly says, so one letter to the right, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Paul clearly says, and he's talking about marriage here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on and explains why you wouldn't want to do that. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And so when you yoke two oxen together and they're plowing, this is the imagery he's using, and they're plowing the field, if one is a believer, who are they going to follow? Christ. Well, if the other one's not, where are they going to go? I mean, they're all over the place. They don't know where they're headed, right? They're just... So they're going to be trying to head this way, this person, and it's going to create stress and strain. It's going to drag the other believing spouse almost necessarily. It's going to drag them a little bit out of the way too. It's just not a good situation. Don't do it. Don't be unequally yoked. He says, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell with them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, come out among them, be separate, right? And so he goes on and on. And so there's the principle. That's what I should pray for God to show my friend that what they're about to do is a mistake. Now, what if my friend, now, Scripture always speaks to us where we are and says, this is what you should do where you are. It doesn't, and it does say, if you've made a mistake in the past, you need to repent of it. So I'm not saying it doesn't. But it also doesn't throw rocks at you and say, you should build a time machine and go back and fix all the terrible things you did. No, it speaks to you where you are now. You can't change the past. And so what if my friend didn't listen to my advice? I prayed for my friend not to marry an unbeliever that did it anyway. How should I, and now they're married to an unbeliever. How should I pray about that? Should I now pray, they're already married, they're a believer, their spouse is not. Should I now pray, okay, God, tell, show them to get a divorce? No, Paul clearly says this too. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, in other words, if she's a believer, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, not saved, but there is a protection of some sort there. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. And if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. God has called us to peace. And then look at verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Now, Christ saves him, but you know what he's saying. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife, whether you'll get to lead them to Christ? And so if you're already in that situation, don't do it. So you see all those examples we just ran through. How would I pray for that situation in that specific? You would take the principle, the truth from God's word, and you would plug it into that situation, and you'd say, I know I'm praying God's will if I'm praying this for them, because God clearly wrote that. So that's number one. Scripture tells me what God wants, and it does that in so many ways. Number two, the Holy Spirit tells me what God wants. The same Holy Spirit that inspired people to write this book so that what they ended up putting on the page, although he didn't take their personalities over, he used their personalities, their history, their experience, their past. He used their personality, their vocabulary, their writing style. He didn't take them over, but he used them in such a way that what ended up on the page was exactly, down to the verb tense, exactly what God wanted on the page, right? And so that same Holy Spirit speaks directly to us and tells me what God wants. Now, you'll see when I wrap up this point that I'm not attacking the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient and is enough for you, but just watch where I'm going with this. For example, Jesus' words is a great illustration in John 16. So hang a left and go to John, the fourth gospel, chapter 16, verse 5 through 7. I want to read a passage to you that I think, if you haven't read and studied through before, may sound counterintuitive to you. You would think that the disciples who had Jesus with them there in the flesh, with them at all times, for those 3 years, they could ask him whatever they wanted, right? You would think that that would be better than our situation right now. Do you wish sometimes that you had Jesus sitting next to you so you could ask him, right? It's not. It's actually the opposite. That Jesus says that. John 16, 5 through 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth. Listen, it is to your advantage that I go away. Not your disadvantage. What did Jesus just say? Advantage, that I physically leave, for if I do not go away, the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I do depart, I will send him to you. So, if Jesus was with them physically, they could ask him that question. But there were several times, even with his own guys, where he was gone. They woke up one morning, and even as early as it was, the crowd was pressing in already where they were sleeping, and saying, hey, where's Jesus, where's Jesus, where's Jesus? And he had already left them to go pray. He's not physically with them anymore. They can't ask him. And actually, this didn't come through in the English very well, but in the Greek, it's very clear. They're angry. And they go around, and they're, where's Jesus? And they go, they find him, and they say, hey, where have you been? These people are pressing in. They're asking for you. We didn't know where you were. And so they kind of caught us off guard, and so they're upset. Jesus is not always physically with them even there. Since he occupied flesh, since he occupied a body, if he's over there, he can't be here, not in the flesh as a man. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to leave, But they could only hear Jesus when he's with them. But now we can hear Jesus anywhere at any time. He says, I'm sending you my spirit, right? To show you and to lead you and to help you. He's called the helper multiple times in scripture. Paul and Barnabas is another example, chosen as missionaries. Take a right and look at Acts 13. Take a right and look at Acts 13. Sometimes there's a, here's what I mean. I'm not attacking the sufficiency of scripture. I'm simply saying sometimes there's a specificity. Sometimes there's a specific need that I need to know, what does God want? What's the best? I don't want good. I want God's best for me, right? And so what is that? And I look in here and it doesn't say my name and there's no principle governing that specifically answers. Then the Holy Spirit steps in and says, here's what you do. He gives me a peace about it. He gives me a faith about it. Or he'll bring a passage to my mind that I needed that does apply. And he'll say, remember this passage that you read or studied? This is how you obey this or walk this out. Look at Acts 13, 1 through 3. When Paul and Barnabas were chosen as missionaries. In the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, who? The Holy Spirit. How would they know that? Well, they learned to discern his voice just like we do. He dwells inside of us. It's Jesus' spirit sent to us. The moment you're saved, he lives inside you and you can hear him. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me. There were obviously more candidates than just these two guys that would have fit the bill, right? But he says, no, I want these two. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So Paul and Barnabas, or here Saul, Paul and Barnabas are sent as one of the two main missionaries from chapter 13, specifically because the Holy Spirit showed them God's will in that moment that he wanted those two men. There was no verse in the Old Testament saying, hey, there's going to be a guy named Saul, and he's going to be bald and short and not very attractive, and there's going to be a guy named Barnabas, and I want you to pick, when you come to this date, I want you to pick these two guys and send them out as missionaries. It didn't say that. Holy Spirit told him, look at Philip's revival. This story is crazy. So stay in Acts, but take a left and go to chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. In other words, nothing there. So it's wilderness. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge, so this is Africa, northeast Africa, who had charge of all her treasury. So this is guys right under her. He's basically the treasurer. Very important. Had come to Jerusalem to worship. Was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So the fact that he had a copy of Isaiah the scroll meant he had some wealth. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. Well, who told him? Spirit. So in verse 26, an angel of the Lord. So Philip is in the middle of this amazing revival. People are coming to Christ. People are getting saved and baptized. Amazing things are happening. So you would think, from man's perspective, you would think, wow, this is... God is obviously moving. Philip should stay here. Why would you go stand an angel and then the Holy Spirit tells him to go back to this road in the middle of nowhere where almost no one passes and just stand there? And what is he asking him to leave? He's asking him to leave in the middle of a revival. So you would look at that situation and go, why would you leave a revival to go stand in the middle of the desert on the side of a road? There's no revival there. There's nothing going on. Why would you do that? Well, his mind didn't tell him. He didn't just figure that out. So an angel said, go. And then in verse 29, the Spirit said, go near and overtake his chariot. Hey, see that guy driving by? Go catch up with him and talk to him. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. So what the Spirit told him was specific. There was no confusion about what he was trying to hear. There was no, he didn't have a dream the night before because he'd eaten bad spaghetti. And he said, I think God wants me. There was clarity. And it was, hey, go talk to that guy. And so Philip ran and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this. It's from Isaiah 52 and 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So he said, hey, this is talking about Jesus. So he leads the guy to Christ. It's amazing. So as they went down the road, they saw some water. The eunuch said, see, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So he's never done this with me, but apparently he has the ability to transport you immediately. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, disappeared. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I would have loved to experience that, what Philip did. That sounds pretty amazing, but that hasn't happened to me yet. But so Scripture tells me what God wants, but so does the Holy Spirit. Gives me specific instruction. There was no verse. The verse would say, share it with everyone, but there was no verse that said, hey, leave the revival. You'd think, no, he'd want me to stay at the revival. No, God wants you to leave, stand in the middle of the desert. When this guy drives by, a particular guy from Ethiopia, I want you to run, not walk, run, catch up with him, and say, hey, what are you reading? Just start talking to him. And then he got a chance to share. The Holy Spirit guided him in that moment. So he's going to show me what God wants as well. And Jesus even says, it's better that he shows you than that I'm constantly with you, because I'm in a body and I can be one place at a time. But when I send my Spirit to you, you can hear from him anytime, anywhere, as long as you're a believer. So that's it. So direction from Scripture is, there's a point of clarification I need to make at the end of the second section. Direction from this is for all Christians in all times. Any Christian who's ever, any follower of Yahweh who's ever lived, this is for all of us, right? Direction from the Holy Spirit is for you for that time. So if it tells, so the Holy Spirit told Philip, hey, go talk to that Ethiopian eunuch, go share Christ with him. That was for Philip. That wasn't, so Philip said, hey, I have a new revelation. I have a new word from the Lord. We're all supposed to go catch up with Ethiopian eunuchs. And no, that's false. That's false teaching if Philip would have done that. It was for him, not for him to go out and say, hey, this is for everybody. Y'all see that distinction? Scripture is for all believers of all time. There's a specificity to what the Holy Spirit tells you and you specifically and how he deals with you. So number three, third section. Why is it sometimes hard to hear God? We'll walk through this question as best we can. There's so many possible scenarios. I think we could spend 4 weeks just on that question. But we'll walk through it as best we can briefly. As one illustration I want to show you is Daniel. Hang a left, go to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Right after Jeremiah, Lamentations, and right before Daniel. Right before Hosea. If you hit Hosea, you've gone too far. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Right after Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Daniel 9, 20. Why is it sometimes hard to hear God? Daniel 9, 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, so you see a lot of connections in Scripture between people getting clarity on things and them spending time in prayer. That's what we've been talking about this whole series. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning, so to understand a vision about a prophecy, we won't go into that prophecy, but he says in 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And then he goes on and tells him what the vision meant. So the beginning of your supplication, the command went out for me to come give you clarity on this issue. So I don't know how long he was praying for that, but he had to diligently and persistently pray that. Look at the next chapter. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So this is not a complete fast. This is some sort of special diet. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Now skip down to verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palm of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking the word to me, I stood trembling. And he said, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God. So when was that? When was that first day? 3 weeks earlier. Okay. Your words were heard. They were heard 3 weeks ago. And I have come because of your words. Well, why did it take 3 weeks? But, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and he's not talking about a man here, an angel in the Old Testament killed over 180,000 men in one night. So he's not talking about men here. Man doesn't stop an angel. He's talking about demonic entities in the heavenly places, probably some kind of territorial spirit or something. But he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, how long? 21 days. How long is that in weeks? 3 weeks. So why the holdup? There was spiritual warfare going on that Daniel couldn't see, didn't know about. How could he know about it? He can't see it. Unless God shows it to us, we don't see it. And so that's part of this scenario. That's part of the reason. He says, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So apparently there's multiple guys, and they're fighting and stopping him from getting through. Their assignment, or whatever, their goal, their purpose, is to not let him get through to Daniel. And he says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people, the Jews, in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now look at verse 20. Then he said, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. In other words, I'm going back, and now I got to fight with him again. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. And so sometimes that's the situation. There are things going on that I can't see, and I may be getting frustrated, but I need to continue persistently praying. So that's, I think, why sometimes it's hard to hear God, or at least there's a delay in it. Another example why sometimes it's difficult to hear God is fasting. This will sting us, particularly in American culture, but listen to Matthew 9, 14. I'm not stinging you. Matthew 9, 14 is stinging you. So don't blame me. It's not my fault. So, fasting. Look at Matthew 9, 14 and 15. The disciples of John came to him, Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, Tim, mourn as long as the groom is with them? But the days will come when the groom will be taken away, and then they will fast. You know, what's odd is that Jesus says the characteristic thing about his disciples, that's us, when he was still physically here, was that they didn't fast because he still had them. They still had him with them. So when he was physically there in the room, they could ask him questions and talk to him and hear what he wants and hear what he has to say and hear his thoughts. But then he says, when I'm taken away and later the Holy Spirit's going to be given, then they'll fast, but we don't do it. That's the one thing that he says should be characteristic of us now in this time period, most of us don't do. So that's a key, I think that's a key thing affecting why sometimes it is difficult to hear from God. Look at Acts 13. We just went there, but go back there. We just read this. Look at Acts 13, 2 and 3, but I want to show you something we didn't draw out of the text there last time we read it. Acts 13, 2 and 3. So hang a right. Right after the Gospels, go to Acts 13, 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord, so they're trying to find out what missionaries they're going to appoint and then anoint and send them out. As they ministered to the Lord and, what's the next word? Fasted. The Holy Spirit said. When did they hear the clarity of the Holy Spirit? All together of them in unity. They were fasting. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, praying over them, the missionaries, and then they sent them away. Fasting was even involved in their selection. Fasting was involved in their appointing ceremony or whatever that looked like. They fasted. Look at Acts 14. Go one chapter to the right. Acts 14, 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, so they didn't like what he was doing, planting churches, and he'd go into the synagogue there and draw out whatever Jews would trust Christ and go plant a church with them. They didn't like that. They stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they came, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, yeah, no kidding, Paul was a great illustration of that, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, so they're appointing the leadership of the church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So their appointing or anointing ceremony over these elders of the church, over the leadership of the church, was accompanied with prayer and fasting. Now, you can pray without fasting, but you can't fast without prayer. If you fast without praying, you're just dieting. That's not fasting. That's not biblical fasting. So that's what they did. They fasted. But we don't do that anymore. And then sometimes we wonder, well, why is it hard to hear the Lord? Last verse, take a hard left, look at Esther, chapter 4, right after Job and Psalm. Right before Job and Psalm is Esther. It's not a very long book. If you hit Nehemiah, you've gone too far. Take a right. Look at Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Esther 4, 13. This is a crucial moment where a guy, and we won't talk about it, he's got an interesting genealogical story where if the Jews had obeyed God in the past, this guy wouldn't have existed. But anyway, so this guy is trying to kill all the Jews. He tricks the king into making a law that allows him to do that. Now, the deal is they don't have an appellate court in this country back then. There's no court of appeals. So when they passed a law, that was it. You were stuck with it. No one could reverse it. So they pass this law, so they're in trouble. And then there's this plot to wipe them all out. And so then verse 13, Mordecai, who's related to the woman who's now queen, and she incidentally is a Jew, but she hadn't told anybody yet. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, don't think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. In other words, when they're eradicated. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. So they're using messengers. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Susa. Hold a fast for me. Neither eat nor drink. So this one, sometimes you can fast and consume liquids. This one was a complete fast. No food, no water. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I die, I die. You couldn't go into his presence without being summoned. You could die. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So to hear more clearly and to get provision from God to save and deliver the Jews, and they ended up getting that in the book. If you want to read through the rest, it's a great little book. But they fasted. They prayed and they fasted for 3 whole days. Then God showed up and God delivered. What led her to tell him to do that? I don't know. I don't know, but but God obviously honored that fasting. Now, there's, I believe, only three. There's three occasions in the scriptures: Moses in Exodus, Elijah in, I don't remember what chapter that was in, and then Jesus in the wilderness, I think are the only three that I can remember right off the top of my head. Supernatural fasts where you had fasting for 40 days. Don't try that. Unless the Holy Spirit specifically tells you and he yells it, don't do it. That's a supernatural thing. Those three guys did it. I think, interestingly enough, those same three were at the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know. Maybe there's a connection there. But I don't know. Some deal was going on there. God led them to do that. That's not normal. So that's supernatural. God somehow sustained their body while they did that. But fasting is perfectly appropriate in times of grief. You find that in throughout Scripture, that many times that people fast during a time of grief. I think that's incredibly important, because if you're trying to hear from God, you don't need to rush God's healing process for you. You need to let the grief play its course. Now, I'm not talking about severe depression with suicidal ideation. I'm not talking about that. You need to see somebody and talk about that. I'm just talking about basic depression with emotional sadness because I'm going through something and it's painful. It's emotionally painful. Don't shortcut that. Don't short-circuit that. God gave us crying as a gift so that in our fallenness, when we experience pain, it helps our body heal through that. And obviously, I take my crying to him. I don't do it by myself. But I shouldn't rush that or try to short-circuit that or try to cover it up with something. David, I'm not anti-pill, so don't go away and say, Will said to get off my antidepressant meds if I'm on depression. I'm not saying that. You can't get off those all at once anyway. That's dangerous. But what I'm saying is this. If David, you read some of the Psalms he wrote, one of the Psalms he was so emotionally distraught, he said, at my bed at night, I wet my pillow with tears. That's how much I cry at night. I'm not getting much sleep. I'm soaking my pillow with tears. I'm distraught. God is bringing me through something that is very painful. If he would have gone to a doctor or a psychologist today, back then they didn't quite have that, but if he would have done that today, what's the first go-to? Pills. I'm not saying there's never a place for those. I'm saying let the pain take its course. God was bringing him through something. So in times of grief, and this is practical too, when you go through something incredibly painful, sometimes you can't eat. So I think there's a natural connection there to go, hey, I can't eat anyway. I'm going to fast. So the time I was going to spend eating, 30 minutes, 1 hour, whatever, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to separate from everyone. I'm going to get alone, and it's going to be me and the Lord right here, and we're going to talk. And so I'm going to do that. So after times of grief, when I fast and I come to him and I don't try to rush that process, don't rush that process. It allows my brain to heal through the crying and the tears that he designed for me to feel. It allows for me to hear him more clearly. Through that grief, I come out stronger on the other side, and he tells me things throughout that grieving period that I wouldn't probably have otherwise heard, especially if I had tried to short-circuit it and I hadn't fasted and spent time alone with him and listening to him in that time period. So God does amazing things. David was the man David was because of what God had him go through. And David, I don't think David shortcutted that. I don't personally, this is just a thought, this is not a biblical teaching per se, but personally, I don't know that David would have had an easier time and his wife, future wife, would have had an easier time at the death of their son if he'd fasted in times of grief. And God could have possibly even showed him, hey, I'm not saving your son. So instead of praying for that, because I'm not going to do it, pray for you and your wife to stay strong and get through this. I don't know. Maybe he would have, if he would have obeyed and had that mindset, just throwing that out there, I'm not saying that for sure. Something to think about. Sabbath day is another great illustration, I think, of sometimes why it's hard for us, particularly as Americans in this culture, to hear from God. There were two purposes of the Sabbath day. Does anybody remember what the main two functions of the Sabbath day was or still is, if you take one? Worship and rest. There you go. Did everybody hear that? to worship the Lord, to hear from him, to draw closer to him, to be more intimate with him. I need that time every day. I have to have that time every week, right? Or you're going to burn out. We go through midlife crises because we just won't slow down and rest. So yeah, rest and to hear from God. So we're overstressed because we won't rest for a day a week. And we're over-entertained because we've substituted entertainment for spending time to hear from God. Or sometimes we've substituted man-made entertainment for God-made entertainment. Have y'all watched the sunset tonight? Did you see any part of that? That's God-made entertainment. Do you see a cow in the field looking up going, "Hey, Bubba, isn't that a beautiful sunset?" You ever seen a cow say that? Why can't a cow say that? He's not made in the image of God. He cannot enjoy God's creation on the level that we can. We can look at that sunset and say, "Wow, that's amazing." So we're overstimulated, we're overworked, we're overstressed. We need that Sabbath day. Jesus said, "I didn't give you the Sabbath day. Man was not made for the Sabbath day." In other words, but Sabbath for man. In other words, Jesus was saying, "I didn't give you a Sabbath day, a day of rest, so that I could make you do this and this and this and this. And if you don't do it, I'm going to punish you." That's not why he did it. He gave it to us as a gift because he knows we needed that down day. God took a down day when he was creating everything. He took a day of rest. He took a day off. And he said, "I'm going to rest. I'm not going to do anything." Two of our biggest industries are entertainment and counseling. And I think the reason that those two industries are billion-dollar industries with a B is because, in part, I'm not saying you never need counseling, but are to a large degree because we don't take a Sabbath. We don't rest. We don't get alone and hear God. And so we're going to be overworked and overstressed. We have entirely too much noise in our life. Even when I'm home, half the time it's like, okay, this is here and someone's texting me and someone's, you know, and if you're on call 24/7, I'm not saying neglect your job, but otherwise there's some time when this needs to be in the other room. There's some time when I'm with my family, and if you have an emergency, I may see it in an hour or two, but I'm not going to be there with my family on this thing. I'm sorry, I love my family more than I love you, and I'm not going to do that. This is going to be, there are times when this is going to be in the other room, and I'm here, or on Saturdays, I'm alone with the Lord, or I'm reading his word, or whatever it is. I talked to our senior pastor about this fasting and Sabbath concept, and he said something interesting that I hadn't thought of. So we were talking about our missionaries to... I don't know if I have time, but I was going to throw this in real quick anyway. We're talking about our missionaries to Burma. Now it's called Myanmar, Burma, same thing. We're talking about our missionaries to Burma and how the missionary kept, our missionary to Burma, the American, kept saying these native pastors, Burmese, work every day, 24/7. They just go and go and go and go. And I had the thought in my head every time he said that, it kind of bugged me and I thought, don't they have a down day? So I was talking to our pastor and I said, "Hey, why don't they?" Well, this is cultural ignorance. We don't understand what it's like to live there. He looked at me and said, "If they don't work every day, they don't eat that day. They're hand to mouth." And I thought, "Oh, wow." But and I know it's easy for me to say what I'm about. I know if you know what I'm about to say, it's easy for me to say what I'm about to say because I don't live in a culture where if I don't work that day, like on Saturday, I usually don't work on Saturdays. If I don't work that day, I can still eat food that day. I don't live in the part of the world, and a huge majority of the world is like this, huge parts of the world. If you don't work that day, you don't eat. It's hand to mouth. And we forget that as Americans. We're ignorant of that. But I almost think, and I know it's easy for me to say this because I'm an American, but I'm still thinking and processing about it. If you did take a Sabbath, it would, by definition, if you were hand to mouth, would also be a day of fasting. I'm not saying that they should do that or they're less holy if they don't do that. I'm just, sometimes we get so busy and we don't think we're hearing from God. And I think many times because there's way too much noise, we need to quiet down. We need a day off. And I don't know if that necessarily includes fasting because I'm in that cultural situation. Maybe that's fitting. I don't know. I realize it's easy for me to say that. But let me show you another illustration. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, so hang a hard right, go to the New Testament. If you hit 1 John, Jude, Revelation, you've gone too far, take a left. Go to 1 Peter 3. We're going to run through the next few passages here. 1 Peter 3:7. Ladies, you get a break on this verse because this is not talking to you. So maybe if there's the possibility that if you're less than nice to us as husbands or as men in general, there's still the possibility, I think, that God, it may not affect or damage your prayer life. So ladies, you get a pass on this one maybe. But guys, we don't. Look at verse 7. He just spent six verses telling the wife how she should act toward her husband no matter what. And then he tells the husband in one verse how he should treat his wife no matter what. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. So I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but it almost seems like he's saying something along the lines of, don't ignore her and treat her like garbage and then come to me and expect me to hear you. Go back and fix and treat your wife right, then we'll talk. So I think that's a high calling for men as yes, we're the leader of the home, but it's a sacrificial type of leadership, and God's not okay with me dogging on my wife, and that's pretty clear there. So I think as men, at least, I don't know about you ladies, it doesn't clearly say that about you, but as men, as husbands anyway, if we're married, I think that's one of the reasons, obviously. There are things that are so serious to God that ignoring or disobeying them may damage your prayer life. Like, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. People were doing that inappropriately, and it was so serious to God, Paul said, that's the reason some of you are sick and dying and dead. So there are, I'm not saying everything, but there are some things that are so serious to God that he takes seriously that he doesn't play around with, and apparently those are two of them. Look at James 4, 1 through 3. James 4, 1 through 3. This gives us a couple reasons why sometimes we don't hear or get an answer or get a yes. Or James 4, 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? It's where we get the word hedonism. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body, your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So there's one. You ask amiss, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, with the wrong motive, in other words, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Hedonism there again. Sometimes we don't get a result because we don't ask for it, and that's the reason. But sometimes it's because my love for the world is driving how I'm praying and not my love for God. And so I'm asking with the totally wrong motive. And so, of course, God's answer is, no, I'm not going to give you that. That would harm you if I said yes to that request. And so that's another reason. Another biblical reason would be, why is it hard to hear God? A lack of persistence. We're going to fly through these. Look at two parables in Luke. Chapter 11 is the first one. There's two interesting parables on prayer in Luke. Luke 11, 5 through 13. They're very similar in what they say. Luke 11, 5 through 13. Almost every Bible stops at 8. That's wrong. That they shouldn't, that the Greek paragraph is 5 through 13. It doesn't stop at 8 because it's the same story. So in your mind, you see that break, and then verse 9 is a new section. So your mind goes, okay, next top. No, it's the same parable. And he said to them, verse 5, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And if you think that's odd, it was not odd. It's common to travel at night back then. It's not 150 degrees, you know. And he will answer him from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. They pretty much slept in one large area in most of the homes back then. So the kids are probably already half awake just by him coming to the door. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. It was the persistence that did it. So what's the lesson? Well, don't stop at 8. I even scratched, my Bible made that a next section. I scratched that out and said, no, this is the same section. Verse 9, so I say to you, so here's Jesus' application of that parable. So I say to you, ask. That's an imperative. It's a command in the Greek. He's telling us to do this. He's not saying if you want to. He's saying do it. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And he's being funny here, right? Jesus uses humor often. We make this too holy and we go, he's not being funny. He's being funny. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, so it's a parable of contrast, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, if I take that, I can't forget 1 John 5. I need to pray his will and then his answer is yes. But I put these passages together and I see sometimes maybe the reason I'm not getting the answer is because I'm not being persistent. That's clearly in Scripture. The other parable is very similar. It's the unjust judge. We won't read it, but if you want to write it down, it's Luke 18, 1 through 8, the unjust judge. And God compares himself to that unjust judge. He's not saying that he's unjust and doesn't care about God or people like this judge does. It's just like the other one. It's a parable of contrast. There's this evil king who finally gives in to this widow pleading for him to hear her case because she won't leave him alone about it. And how much more will your heavenly Father, who's not unjust like that unjust king, listen to you when you repeatedly come to him? I mean, he loves to hear from you. So there you go. Write that down. Read that parable. There's another parable on prayer. And Jesus is saying, the clue, we'll just read verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always should pray and not lose heart. So there, what does the parable mean? It says it in verse 1. Persistence. Keep praying. I would sometimes pray, I think this would enrich our ability to hear him too. Lastly, I would sometimes pray outside. I don't think your prayer closet, as Scripture calls it, has to be inside. I think your prayer closet can be outside. If you're a guy and you're a deer hunter, your prayer closet can be your deer blind. When you're alone and you're there for hours and there's nothing happening, and you bring your Bible with you. Talk to God, listen to God, think, hear from him in his word. When you're sitting outside and the weather's like it is, if it's not raining, in our backyard we have a gas fire pit. If you have a fire pit or something like that, fire it up, pull up a chair, and watch the sunset. I mean, it is, and just talk to God. Use that time. I think outside is a powerful prayer closet, not just inside. Nature relaxes us, and I think God designed it that way, relaxes us and speaks to us in such a way that I think is powerful. And so I think that can even help. Okay, last section, discerning God's will. A couple guidelines, and then we're done. A couple guidelines in discerning God's will. Just two passages here. First one is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And let me give you the shortcut answer. If God doesn't give you peace about a decision, then don't do it because of what Philippians says. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. So prayer would be my general prayer life. Supplication would be specific requests within my prayer life. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard two things, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So his peace will guard your heart from following the wrong affection or the wrong relationship, and his peace will guard your mind from making a bad decision, making the wrong decision. So that's it. So if that's saying that God's going to give me his peace as he guides me, if I don't have peace about a decision or should I do this, should I take this job, whatever, then I wouldn't do it. In summer camp of 2009 was the first church I worked at. I'd been there about a year, and we were running a student camp. We had about 30-some-odd kids there. We were running our own Camp Copus up by Denton. And three kids had already come to Christ that week. This was Wednesday night. It was an amazing week. And in the middle of the worship service, God did the weirdest thing, and I'm not telling you that he does this with me often, but he did it that night. God did the weirdest thing. We're in the middle of worship, and he says, go outside and stand by the lake. This is Lake Louisville, Lake Dallas, I think it's called both. Go outside, stand by the lake. So I went out there, and I stood there, and I was just listening. And he, not audibly, but he basically said, you're leaving tonight. Your best friend Tim is leaving with you, but it's okay. I've got you. Don't worry. You're going to be okay. Everything fell apart. I won't tell you the story, but basically, in the absence of the pastor, the education pastor, who this will tell you something about him, had been banned from the youth area where we worked by the pastor. The pastor had to step down because of some marital issues between him and his wife, and so in his absence, the education pastor was placed as head of the staff and basically came that Wednesday night and chunked us. In the middle of the student camp we were running, said, "See ya." God gave me a peace about leaving before I even knew that I was leaving. And I had a peace about that decision. So I knew it was the right decision. When it all happened, it was okay. Why? Because I had a peace about it. God had already done that for me. I had a friend who had a job opportunity. And intellectually, physically, he was telling me about it. And he said, "Well, it's the best job opportunity. On paper, I'm dumb to say no. I should say yes without even praying about it. But spiritually, I don't feel a peace about it." So I said, "You don't do it. It's not the right job. It may look right on paper, but it's not the right job if God doesn't give you a peace." So so that's number one. If God doesn't give me a peace about a decision, I don't do it. Number two is Romans 14. Last passage, Romans 14, verse 23. Now, in Romans 14, he's talking about our liberty in Christ and the boundary of our liberty. We're totally free, but the boundary of our liberty should be the point to which we're making another believer stumble in their growth, be offended in such a way where I lose the ability to minister to them in some way. And so that's the boundary of my liberty. So if it's going to offend this guy for me to drink a beer with him when we're having Bible study, that's not appropriate. I should not do that because, right, I don't want to set that stumbling block. If food is going to offend him, I talked to a missionary from Pakistan. He said, "I don't eat pork. I know I'm free as a Christian to eat pork, but when my Pakistani," he's a native, "when my Pakistani buddies or guys I'm reaching out to that are Muslim ask me if I eat pork, and if I say yes, they won't talk to me anymore. So how do I witness to them? So I don't eat pork, even though I'm free to eat pork, so that I can reach them," right? And so so there you go. That's the principle of Romans 14. He's talking about that. But look at what he says at the very end of the chapter. "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." So if you're eating this in front of a believer and you go, "Wait, this doesn't feel right." "He who doubts," in other words, you're not doing it with faith, "is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith," literally whatever does not proceed from faith, "is sin." It's wrong. So if you have serious, that's the second principle. If you have serious doubts that don't get resolved after much prayer, then I wouldn't do it. I'm not talking about a momentary doubt and then God clears it up. I mean a doubt that lingers and it doesn't go away and I've prayed for days and days or weeks about it and it's still there, I wouldn't do it. God, I think the principle in Romans 14, 23 would say, don't do that. So if I don't have a peace about it, I don't do it. If I have serious doubts about it, I don't do it. I think that helps me discern God's will. If those two things are good, if I have the green light in those two areas, I'm free to do it, sure. By the way, last, and then we'll close, I wouldn't just say, I'll be careful how I say this, I wouldn't just say as a habit in my prayer life, "Your will be done," and leave it at that. Now, do I agree with the principle, "Your will be done"? Of course I do. I'm not saying I don't agree with that. In fact, Jesus says that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, that's where we get the phrase. We get it from Scripture. I'm not saying I disagree with the principle there. I completely agree with it. But I wouldn't do that as a cop-out almost and then just throw that up at him and then I'm done with my prayer time. Y'all see what I'm saying? In Scripture, you generally see a specific request in accordance with God's will. Remember James 5 with Elijah? And Elijah prayed for it not to rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed for it to rain, and it rained. He said, "God told me to do that." If Elijah would have said, "God, your will be done," and walked off, there's no rain because there's no specific prayer request for rain. Elijah spent enough time in prayer until he didn't just say, "Your will be done." He knew what that will was specifically, and then he took that specific will of God and he prayed it to the Father. You'll see the difference? So it's fine to say, "Your will be done," but I wouldn't just always use that as my go-to so that I don't have to spend as much time with him and I can walk away and do my own thing. "Your will be done, amen," and walk off. I want your will to be done, but what is it? I'm going to keep asking, and I'm going to keep spending time with you until you show me what it is, and then I'm going to take that, and I'm going to pray that specifically. You'll see the difference? I think there's a huge difference there. I think when we don't do that is part of the reason our prayer life is not as impactful as it could be. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is where we get that phrase as well. But if you go back and read that, Jesus says, if you go back and look at it, the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What he says is, your name's holy. You're in heaven, I'm not, number one. Number two, your name's holy. Number three, I want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it looks like for his kingdom to come to earth, that it would happen here like he wants it up there. That's what he's saying. So even in that, there's a specificity. Lord, I want your kingdom to come to this earth. He's specifically praying for that. He's not generically saying, oh, your will be done in Jesus' name, amen, because I don't want to spend the time to find out what your will is. You'll see the difference? Okay, I think there's a big difference there. So it's easier to just say your will be done, but I think God would have us find out specifically what it is, pray that to him, but that takes a lot of time, and I think there's the rub for us. I think there's the difficulty. We don't want to do that. We don't want to take the time. So I don't think that the next few minutes is enough time to do what we've talked about tonight, because like I said, it takes time. But I do want you to take the next few minutes, pray, and ask God to begin to remind you of your need to step away from the noise and the busyness of your life and to make prayer a priority. There may be something as a result of that that falls off my list of things that I have time to do in a day, but it won't be prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the ability to come to you anytime we need, anytime we want, the ability if we know you and have a relationship with you, and we've trusted your son to pay for our sin, we have the Holy Spirit inside us, so we have the ability to hear from you anytime, anywhere. And that's great, because that's exactly what we need. We need you every moment. Our prayer life should be need-based, not rule-driven, not because it's about us, but because we need you all the time. So if it really is need-based, we are constantly praying, because we understand we need it. We can't live without it at all, ever. God, I just pray that you would guide us in this area, help us be better tomorrow and more effective in our prayer life than we are today, that we would mature in that area of our life just as in every other area of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last thing, if you guys want some recommended resources, I'll leave these up here. Green Letters, Miles Stanford, The Complete Green Letters is a great. Each chapter is really brief, and it's about time, prayer, Bible study, different topics. It's little letters that he wrote. He compiled it into a book. It's so practical and rich, enriching to me. The Complete Green Letters, Miles Stanford. The main book that I referenced was Giving Ourselves to Prayer. This is a great resource just to have on your shelf, to pull it off, and it's written by theologians, seminary professors. Each chapter is 5, 6, 7, 8 pages. And it's got questions about almost anything you would ask about prayer. It's got 80 chapters in it. So that's a great resource. There's one called Praying Effectively for the Lost by a guy out of Louisiana, I think, called Lee Thomas. This is a great little booklet. I think you can get it for like $5 or something like that. He's out of Westlake, Louisiana. And it's specifically praying for people with spiritual warfare in mind. I think is very interesting if you want to delve into that topic. And then also we covered a couple parables today. This book covers all the parables in the Gospels and lays them out, gives a summary of them, what they're saying, by a guy named Kistemacher, Understanding the Stories Jesus Told, the Parables. That's great if you want to get that as a resource. I'll leave those up here. We won't meet next week, but we will meet the week after, Wednesday night, and our pastor, Jeff Franklin, will be here, and he'll be doing a series on the characters of Christmas. So we're glad everybody was here. See ya.